This morning, we come to a passage in Matthew that is rather shocking, especially just after the strong confession by Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You know, Jesus was pleased and told them that this understanding did not come on their own. It came from his Father who is in heaven. And not only that, but he was going to use that truth as a foundation for the building of his church. And they were going to be a part of it. So we looked at that last week. And then we read here, starting in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." What a horrible thing to say to poor Peter. What was he thinking to call Peter Satan? How did that make Peter feel? That would have hurt his feelings. He goes and lifts him up in just the previous paragraph that we read, and then he slaps him right down. What was Jesus doing? Well, it turns out the reason for Jesus' rebuke is a very important spiritual principle for us. The fact that people often don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. The Bible often emphasizes this in a number of places, how people tend to see things one way, and God sees things in a totally different way. For example, in Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's a way of death." In Psalm 92, it says, "How great are your works, Lord? How profound your thoughts? Senseless people do not know. Fools do not understand." The reality is that we don't know all of God's thoughts. We don't know God's ways in and of ourselves, and therefore we often tend to miss the point of what he's doing. And just like Peter was to Jesus on that day, we too can become an offense. We can become a stumbling block to God even today in what he is trying to accomplish. Peter thought in his own human wisdom that he needed to correct Jesus. And I think we often have those moments too, don't we? Where we feel that we need to go to God to correct him when we see things happening in a way that we don't think is correct. That's because we don't have in mind the concerns of God, but rather human concerns. And perhaps the most powerful passage of all of Scripture in regard to this is found in Isaiah, when the words come from the lips of Isaiah, God's own words, where he says in chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We, in our humanness, just don't think like God. That's why Jesus said that when we pray, we are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." What Peter did here in our passage this morning illustrates mankind's tendency so well, as he has the audacity to try to correct the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The profound and overarching principle that we need to understand today is that we need to learn to live our lives according to the plan of God rather than the plans of men. Now, we need to remember that Peter here is a believer. So this principle, this teaching here, is to us as believers. And this is a lesson that a lot of believers either ignore or they just don't believe. So Jesus has come to a turning point in his ministry right here at this moment in Matthew, where he's spending much more time with his disciples. He's been getting to this point, and his time on earth approaches the end. They've just confessed that he is indeed the Messiah. He's told them that he's going to build his church on that truth. And not only that, but the gates of Hades, the gates of death, are not going to overcome it. It's not going to stop the building of his church. And having said that, he takes the next step here in the passage and tells them now he's going to die. But he knows his death is not permanent because the previous truth, the gates of Hades, the gates of death, cannot stop him. So he says in verse 21, I'll be killed and I will be raised again on the third day. Now, listen carefully. The disciples understand that he was the Messiah. They've proclaimed that. They now understand that he's going to build his church. They've heard him say that the gates of death cannot stop that. But the one thing they still cannot grapple with, the one thing they still cannot really accept, is that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. It doesn't compute. You see, that the fact that the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, should suffer humiliation and rejection, hostility and death is just not within their framework of their messianic viewpoint of what the Messiah is supposed to be and what he's supposed to become. To them, at that stage of the game, they were like the other Jews that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The cross to the Jews was what? A stumbling block. To the Greek, it was foolishness. It just made no sense. Therefore, it can't be. In fact, in the Muslim faith today, the Quran admits that Jesus was without sin. But it's the fact that he was perfect and sinless that makes them disregard the cross. No one who is blessed by God that way could ever suffer the cross and die like that. So they take the cross out of the picture. But if you take the cross out of the picture, there is no shedding of blood of the perfect Lamb. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no victory over death. There is no life everlasting. And that's the point. That was Satan's plan all along, to take the cross out of the picture. Let's not go there. So Jesus is moving his disciples from deep truth to deeper truth. And it's hard for them to grasp as he shares this truth with them over and over again, knowing that they are never really going to fully comprehend it until they receive the Holy Spirit. Because you remember, Jesus promised them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind you of everything I have said. And that's when all these lessons and all these teachings of Jesus all of a sudden become real to them. That's when they have their divine aha moment. That's what Jesus was talking about. I get it now. Now, verse 21 begins by saying, from that time on. Now, this is a particular time frame marker that Matthew uses as he writes his gospel. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew writes, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That was to mark the beginning of Jesus' public preaching and ministry there in Israel. And now he used that same phrase to mark the beginning of his private teaching with his disciples. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples. So this is a marked difference in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as we look at this text this morning, there are three truths that we can draw out of it, that we're going to draw out of it. There's no doubt many truths, so that's how Scripture is. But it's going to show us that we've got to be careful not to substitute the things of man for the things of God. And the first thing we see here is the plan of God. The plan of God. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, I've circled the word must. Because theologians call this the must of a divine imperative. The must of a divine imperative. That is the necessity. There is no plan B. This is a must. This has got to be what happens. John MacArthur, in his Bible study, says this: it is a must that is bigger than the moment in which we see it. It is a must that is older than the circumstances in which we hear it. It is a must that comes thundering out of eternity. It is not the must of human devotion to an ideal. It is the must of a divine imperative. It is an ageless must. It comes with the force of eternity. This is the plan of God set in motion before the foundation of the world. That's how big that word is. So this is God's plan, and Peter didn't have the option to say, "Hey, God, I'd like to let you in on my plan. Sounds much better to me. I want you to know what I'm thinking so you can adjust accordingly." Kind of sounds ridiculous when you say it that way, doesn't it? And yet, I think we tend to do the same thing oftentimes when we say to God, "You know, God, I don't understand what you're doing here. I've got a better plan. I've got a better idea. I don't like the suffering I'm going through. I don't like the circumstances that exist." And we begin to talk God into, we call it praying. begin to pray and asking God, trying to get him to do something with a better approach, the way we think it should be. Now, as we look at this divine plan, I see four stages in the divine plan. And first of all, looking at verse 23. First of all, he must go to Jerusalem. That's a must. He must go to Jerusalem. Now, every road leading away from Jerusalem was open to him. The possibility was there. All he had to do was take any one of them, and he could have gone on teaching and healing and just having a wonderful life. But then he wouldn't have fulfilled the plan of God. The one road he had to take was a road to Jerusalem. That was a must. He had to go to the city of sacrifices. He had to be the Passover lamb, and that's where they did the sacrifices. He had to die and pay the penalty for our sin. You remember he was way up north in the city with his disciples called Caesarea Philippi, about 10 to 12 hour walk north. But now it is time to face towards Jerusalem and begin to make his way to Jerusalem. But even the disciples knew the danger that awaited there. They could feel the tension. They knew what was going on. And if you remember in John 11, when Jesus said he had to go and help his friend Lazarus, when he had heard that Lazarus was sick and then later he died, that was close to Jerusalem. And Thomas said, "We will go with you and die also." So they knew. They knew what was waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem if he went there. Now, Jerusalem had become the center of hostility toward him. The religious leaders hated him, and he knew they were already plotting to kill him. But you know, Jerusalem hadn't always been that way. In fact, Jerusalem actually means foundation of peace. Isn't that ironic? Foundation of peace. It was first mentioned way back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, as a dwelling place of a priest of God, the Most High, a priest by the name of what? Melchizedek, if you remember. That was a picture, a type of Christ. He was called the King of Salem, Shalom. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, Shalom. In Genesis chapter 2, it was near Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, if you remember, and that Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac and finds a sacrificial lamb, which was also a picture of Jesus, who had become the sacrificial lamb. In 1003 BC, the city was in the hands of the Jebusites, a godless people, and David came and took that city and made it the capital of Israel, and it became known as the City of David. And 3 months later, he brought the Ark of the Covenant back into that city and became known as the City of God, because God dwelt in the Ark symbolically in the temple there. Solomon called it the standard of perfection in Song of Solomon, and he built a temple to the Most High God in that city. But the city of Jerusalem, by the time Jesus got there, was hostile to God. It was no longer the city of God. One could hardly call it Jerusalem, the foundation of peace, because when Jesus was born, it tried to kill him as an infant. And when he began his ministry, at the first Passover, he went to the city, took a whip, remember, in John chapter 2, and he had to clean out the defilement in the temple. The second Passover of his adult life that he went there and he, quote, violated the Sabbath tradition, and they tried to kill him in John chapter 5. The third Passover of his ministry, he deliberately stayed away because of the hostility and the hatred. And later in the year, he went to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, and the leaders in John 7 tried to arrest him and execute him then. In John 8, he went to the temple to teach, and they tried to stone him to death. City of David, city of God, the foundation of peace, not anymore. Even today, there is no peace as the Jews and the Muslims fight over the mount and the temple there in that city. Did you know that Jerusalem has a new name? Jerusalem's got a new name. It got its name from the time that Jesus himself was there, given to us in Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, listen to what it says. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, talking about Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem has a new name, Sodom and Egypt, both of them having been cursed by God. It will, however, according to Zechariah chapter 14, get its rightful name back again when it flourishes, when Jesus returns to set up his glorious kingdom. And then again, it'll be the Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, the foundation of everlasting peace. So Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, he tells us, in any case, Jesus is speaking, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you. And he says, no one takes it from me, Jesus said in John 10, talking about his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. He gave himself. He had to go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem willingly, knowing what was waiting there. He went there to die because that was the divine plan. The second stage of God's plan was to suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests and scribes. Now, those three groups of people were made up the Sanhedrin, which was the kind of the ruling tribunal there in Israel. The elders were basically the respectable tribal leaders of the outlying areas, kind of the judges. The chief priests were primarily Sadducees, and the scribes were primarily Pharisees. And so together they made up this Sanhedrin, the judging council. And Jesus is saying, I'm going there, and I know what I'm going into. I'm going to be tried by the Orthodox religious leaders of Israel, even though the trial is going to be a mockery. We would call it a kangaroo court, tried by God's people. And there's another must in verse 21. He says he must be killed. The word used here is not the word for a judicial execution. It's a word that basically means to be murdered. The Bible dictionary says it means to slay, to kill outright, figuratively to destroy. There's a great deal of hostility behind that particular word that's being used. And Jesus breaks this terrible news to his disciples. Now, it's interesting to know that he's talked about this before, but not quite as blatantly or not quite as openly. At one point, he told the religious leaders, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. He was talking about his body, but they assumed it was the actual physical temple there. The disciples should have also understood the words of John the Baptist. You remember them when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can sin be taken away if the Lamb is not killed and does not die to atone for sin? But they didn't get it because it just, again, didn't compute according to their messianic worldview. This is not the King Messiah that is coming that they had in their mind. So here Jesus just came out and said, they're going to kill me. And it shocked them. And I think their minds got stuck on that point. And I'm not sure they even heard the fourth step in the plan on the third day, be raised again, be raised to life. And I think if they had heard that aspect or really understood that, there would be some excitement recorded there in the scripture. There'd be curiosity. I mean, he was very specific on the third day. So it's only going to last 3 days. I'm going to be raised again. But it didn't make sense to them. I mean, who was going to do that for him? They'd seen him raise the daughter of Jairus. They'd seen him raise the son of the widow of Nain. They'd seen him raise Lazarus after he had been dead for 3 days. Interesting time frame, right? But if Jesus died, who is going to raise him? And in their minds, they were going to be left with a dead Messiah, and that just can't be. Can't happen. But that was the plan of God. So in verse 21, we're seeing the things of God. Here's God's plan. Here are the things that must take place. And then we move into contrasting it with the things of men in verse 22. And we saw the plan of God, and now we see the audacity of Peter. The audacity of Peter, and this is very presumptuous on his part. After Jesus made this statement, it says that Peter took him aside. Now the word means to take by the hand in order to lead to the side. So he grabbed Jesus' hand and walked him away from the others. Come here, Jesus, we got to talk. Okay, I got to straighten your thinking out here. This is not going to happen. Now, before we get too self-righteous and get all over Peter again, we tend to do that, poor Peter. He gets blamed for lots of things. Again, we have a tendency sometimes to do this as well. Lord, I just want to let you know that the way things are going aren't according to my plan. I sure wish you'd change it. I don't understand, God, why I have to go through these trials and these sufferings or this problem and that problem. I don't understand why this person died. I don't understand what's going on here. Why I lost my job. Lord, I don't know what plan you're operating on, but it certainly isn't mine. It doesn't seem to square with what I perceive to be the best way to do things. Now listen, Lord, this is the way the plan should work. And we lay it out. And we say, make it happen, please. Well, Peter hauls him off and he began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke Jesus. The word for rebuke here is full of vehemence, almost anger. It means to admonish sharply. It was full of passion on Peter's side. Now, how in the world did that happen? How did he get to that point to have the audacity to do something like that? I think it's kind of the fact that Peter was sort of the unofficial leader of the disciples. He was a spokesman, right, for the disciples. There's a lot of brashness. He had a lot of self-confidence. I think there's probably a great deal of pride going on. Perhaps there's a sense of privilege, having been singled out by Jesus, saying, you know, God revealed this to you. My Father revealed this great truth to you. So he was going to straighten Jesus out. In a strong tone of rebuke, he says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Saying, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We just said that. This is impossible. God would never let this happen to you. You don't have to go into Jerusalem. Just walk away from Jerusalem. This can't be God's will for the Messiah. Peter just could not envision the Messiah who is going to suffer pain and be killed. And just, you know, we just oftentimes want the joy and the peace and the grace and the love, right? We don't want to talk about the bad stuff. Let's just ignore that. But, you know, there are a lot of liberal Christians out there who want the kingdom without the cross. You got to have both. And then in verse 3, we have the reaction of Christ. The reaction of Christ. Now, I can't imagine anything more shocking to Peter than this response from Jesus. Because Peter's intention, I believe, seemed honorable on the surface. He's actually, I believe, saying this out of love. Out of ignorance, yes, but still out of love. He doesn't want the Lord to die and suffer. And verse 23 says, Jesus turned and said to Peter. So Jesus turned around, looked Peter straight in the eyes and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Wow, that was strong. As soon as Peter started to rebuke Jesus, Jesus immediately shut him down. Why? I mean, that must have been devastating to Peter. Such a strong response. Was that really necessary? Yes. Why? Because Jesus knew the source of that thought. Jesus knew the source of that thought, and he spoke at Peter directly to Satan. "Go away, Satan." He'd said that once before, if you remember. Basically the same terms back in chapter 4, verse 10. He was out in the wilderness. Satan was there tempting him. And when all the temptations were done, do you remember what Jesus said? "Away from me, Satan. Away from me, Satan." And Luke tells us that Satan, when Jesus said, "Away from me," back in the temptation time, left him until an opportune time. And here was an opportune time. And he was trying to divert Jesus from the cross. He tried to use Peter. Again, why the strong reaction? Because this was the biggest and most significant temptation of Jesus' life. He was going to have to bear all the sins of all the people that ever lived on this earth. And even worse than that, he would be separated from his Father, God Almighty. And the horror of that was almost beyond what he could bear. If he failed this test, all of mankind would be lost. Jesus was angry. I believe Jesus was angry at Satan. Satan used the leader of Jesus' own disciples, who Jesus had just praised for confirming who he was and that he was the Father that had revealed that truth to him. How is that even possible for Peter to have been used that way? But you know, I have seen this over and over again. You've read about it, no doubt. Why do you think churches split? Because Satan gets a foothold in the life of a believer. I've seen it happen with pastors. I've seen it happen with elders. I've seen it happen with someone considered as a pillar of the church. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:27, "Do not give the devil a foothold." And he wouldn't say that if it weren't possible. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Peter didn't take those thoughts captive at that moment. And he stepped out of the plan of God. And Jesus did two things. He rebuked Satan, and I believe he rebuked Peter. Now, was he calling Peter Satan? No. No, he was not, because he knew where that temptation was coming from. The source was Satan, and Jesus went right to the source and rebuked the source. And we need to do that as well. We need to recognize where it's coming from. Satan always came to Jesus to get him to avoid the cross, avoid the cross, avoid the cross. He came to him again in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? And that temptation came upon him so strongly, upon Jesus, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony over that same temptation. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he says, "You are a stumbling block to me. You are a stumbling block to me." And I think that is a rebuke that was directed towards Peter. Why do I say that? You see, I believe that Peter had allowed himself to become a trap for Satan to use. The word skandalon means a number of things. Literally, it's a word for the stick that holds up an animal trap. It means to entice somebody, to destroy them. It's a word to describe an offense. And Jesus was saying, Peter, you're setting a trap for me, a satanic trap. You're a stumbling block to me. You're trying to trip me up. You have become an offense to me. All three meanings work. Now, why do you think this was aimed at Peter? Because Jesus then says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. See, that can't be about Satan, because Satan doesn't have human concerns. Peter, however, had made it about himself and the other disciples. And Jesus was saying, stop it. Stop it. You know, I give Peter a lot of credit. I really do. He didn't seem to take that personally and get all offended. No doubt it was a shocking thing to him. He didn't let his pride and his self-righteousness get in the way. He didn't say, well, forget it then. If that's the way you're going to be, I'm out of here. He accepted it and he learned from it. In fact, Jesus used that as a teaching moment for his disciples. We're going to talk about what he taught out of that next Sunday. But what do we learn from this whole passage here? What's our takeaway today? There are a number of them, but I want to focus in on two. And they're both tied to Jesus' last statement that you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And the first lesson is to watch out for Satan. Watch out for Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Isn't it interesting that Peter wrote those words? He had experienced that. He had personally experienced that. He said, watch out. He goes on to say in verse 9, the same chapter, resist him. How? Standing firm in the faith. James tells us virtually the same thing in James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, we have a responsibility in this. We need to be walking with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord needs to be right and needs to be pure. We need to be submitted to him and to his will. We need to know God's word to be able to stand on his word and use it for victory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. How do you know about the knowledge of God? It's through his word. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's a vital part of watching out for Satan, being on our guard. These are verses that we can hang on to, that we can stand on, that we can use. God gives us the responsibility to demolish, to destroy any argument that does not line up with God's word. This is a spiritual discipline that we must learn, that we must practice, because Satan will never give up. Every thought that comes into our mind must be compared with the truth of God's word. If it does not line up with God's word, we must take it captive. We've got to grab a hold of that and not allow it to go anywhere else in our mind. Not take the time to contemplate it and think about it. I'll take a thought that comes to my mind like that and I'll just refuse it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get away from me. We need to get rid of it and replace it with a truthful thought. And that leads us to the second lesson. And that is that we need to understand and accept God's ways. Have in mind the things of God. You know, I get it. We don't like suffering. We don't like pain. We don't like hardship and persecution and trials and sickness. But you know, that's how God perfects us. That's how he perfects us. James 1:2, consider a pure joy. I hate that verse. Consider a pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He uses those things. Paul says in Romans 5:3 and 5, we glory in our sufferings. Bizarre thing to say. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Then he goes on to say, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We need to allow God to do his thing. and accept whatever he is doing and know that it is good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. We need to trust him and not try to do it our way. Because as soon as we try to do things our way, we mess things up, don't we? The prophet Habakkuk struggled with the same thing. He argued and complained to God about God's plan and what he was doing and how he was doing it. But he came to the right conclusion at the end of that prophecy. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, he says. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Even though we don't understand what God is doing, we got to trust him. May we too learn to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways submit to him. And what's he going to do? He will make our paths straight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we don't understand everything that you are doing. We look out at the world around us and we don't get it. We look at your church, your people that are being persecuted, churches that are being destroyed, Christians that are being killed in different parts of the world, and doesn't make sense to us. Yet we will rejoice in you because your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't comprehend, but we know that you are good, you are loving, and you always have a purpose, divine purpose. And I pray that in everything that takes place around us, and it might be something personal, it might be something happening in our own personal life right now that we're not getting, we're not understanding, but in it all, I pray that you would help us to depend on you and say, okay, I trust you. I know that you've got something good in store for me. Help me understand, help me learn, help me to stay strong. And Father, I pray that you would make those paths straight. And as you make those paths straight, that we would walk in them. We thank you and we praise you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.